Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you and we rejoice in you. You've given us that ability in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we were in him, we suppressed your truth and unrighteousness. We sought to get out from under conviction. We sought to do the things that we longed to do, desired to do, and not the things that you would have for us. And then you brought us to yourself. Sovereignly and full of grace, you drew us out of darkness and into the light of your Son. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the cleansing of conscience that we receive in Christ. We thank you for the word, the sure word that you've given to us to guide our steps, though it's not always comfortable. It is always good. And Father, as we come to a text, this text, Luke chapter 12, wherein we deal with a topic that is hard, not easy, we ask for your help. We ask for the leading of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that in the end of our time in this text, we would praise you and embrace you all the more. So, Father, we pray in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. Well, in this text, we are going to find ourselves in a crowd. Crowds can be good. Crowds can be bad. It's interesting, when you think about crowds, oftentimes you think about a baseball game, a football game, a hockey game, something like that, maybe a concert. And what makes a crowd safe in those contexts is the social identity that goes along with being a part of what you're interested in. Now, if you're in Philadelphia and you're playing the Penguins, could be a little bit, that kind of steps outside of the paradigm, but I digress. We find ourselves in a crowd in this text, and I want you to see something. I want you to see how the crowd builds in this text. There's a little bit of a context here that we have to take note of. So I want you to go back with me to 11:14 for a minute. 11:14, and in 11:14, there we find Jesus had finished teaching on the Lord's Prayer, and now he's casting out a demon. And there are people there. People who are marveling at what he had done. And certainly, not surprisingly. But I want you to notice that the people who are marveling are at this point made up of two groups. There is, remember, the Beelzebul group, the group that said he's doing this by a demon. And then there is the sign group, those who said, show us more. Give us a sign. Now that's where we start. But I want you to jump down then to verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice. All of a sudden, we realize that Jesus is gathering people as he speaks. And certainly what did it was the driving out of this demon. That caused a crowd to gather, and indeed a crowd was gathering. But it didn't stop there. I want you to look at verse 29. It says this, when the crowds were increasing. So now we have a gathering crowd. In fact, Luke tells us this crowd is increasing. And then look at 12:1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. So now we begin to see where we are in terms of Jesus' teaching. And we see it by this gathering crowd, to the point that it has now become dangerous. There is no social identification. There is no sense of camaraderie. We're here to see Jesus. No, there's a sense we want to see this guy do the sign, or cast out demons by the chief of demons. It's fragmented. It's a crowd that's all for themselves, seeking their own desires and even trampling people underfoot as they seek their desires. Now, that social identification aspect is helpful to think about a crowd. When a crowd identifies with their common desire, then there's usually safety, peace, enjoyment. Actually, you know how it is when you are in a Penguins game and they score. It's everyone rises together and cheers. There is one mind about the whole event. But that's not the case here. And in fact, we're going to see Jesus do something, what we might say is crazy. Because he's actually going to critique a large segment of this crowd that is trampling one another underfoot. He's going to critique them. And that's going to be what we're going to think about today. And you have to understand the disciples. The disciples have to be saying something like this: Jesus, are you kidding me? You're being heard. You know, people can hear you. And we're being implicated. And that's the kind of scenario that we find ourselves in when we look at Luke chapter 12. So let's look at the text. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 this morning of Luke's gospel. So give your attention to this word. This is the word of the living God. And because it's the word of the living God, we call it an infallible word. And what we mean by that is we mean that it's a true word. Because the God who spoke it, who inspired it by his Spirit, is a true God. And we also mean by that it doesn't wander from the truth, and so we say it's an inerrant word. An inerrant word doesn't wander from the truth. And it's authoritative. It has authority to call us to believe and to do certain things. And today, we're not just sitting under this word so as to have our ears tickled and so as to have our minds enlarged. We're sitting under this word today so that our lives might be changed by it. So that the Christ who indwells us will make us more like him. That's the idea. That's the idea that God has put into his word. So let's hear it together. Luke chapter 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the rooftops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Well, before I get to the text proper this morning, I want us to think about something in general. I want us to think about what this text is really about. This text is obviously about Jesus, and he's speaking to the crowd, but he's speaking about something in particular. What's he speaking about? He's talking about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. question is, what is hypocrisy? I think we have a tendency to think of it in a very simple way. I think we have a tendency to think of it in an ancient way. Oftentimes, we're very familiar with the idea that the Greeks were fond of plays, and a play actor was a hypocrite. That's where it comes from. And so if you were an actor on the stage, you were a hypocrite. And the better hypocrite you were, the better life was for you. You got more parts, you got more accolades. It was wonderful. But I want to nuance that idea a bit. I want us to think about a spectrum when we think about hypocrisy, because that's good, but there's so much more to it when you think about hypocrisy. For instance, when you think about hypocrisy, there's simple inconsistency, and there's deceit. And there are some things in between that I want us to think about, but I want us to remember that there's a spectrum here. For instance, think about simple inconsistency. You know, the professor who stands up in front of his people, or the father who teaches his children and says to the boys, he says, never put your hands in your pockets when you're talking to people. It just looks terrible as he puts his hands in his pockets. So that's simple inconsistency. But that inconsistency can get broken down even further. When you think about inconsistency, you can think about a direct inconsistency, or you can think about an indirect inconsistency. A direct inconsistency would be something like this. You know, you really ought to be exercising. It's good for you. You'll be in better shape. Your heart will be healthy, and you'll be at a reasonable weight, says the 500-pound doctor, who never exercises. That's a direct inconsistency. But an indirect inconsistency is something like this. You know, smoking is a terrible habit, and no one should ever do it. And they turn around and put a chew in. That's an indirect inconsistency. It's very similar, but it's indirect. And these are all ways in which we can function in a hypocritical mode, either from simple inconsistency or getting more and more nuanced. But I want you to think about something with me for just a minute that hits the nail on the head when it comes to the Pharisee. The Pharisee did it out of pretense. In other words, the Pharisee made claims so that he could be thought of, in one sense, by an entire group. I want you to think about that for just a minute. He made claims in order to disguise his behavior. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Think about, and this is a true example that I read not too long ago. Think about a liberal grandchild. A grandchild that's that has progressive views, very liberal, and they're interacting with their grandparents. And the grandparents are very conservative. And as this liberal, progressive grandchild interacts with his conservative grandparents, he agrees with 99% of what they say. So he's confronted by his cousin. His cousin says to him, "You're a hypocrite." And he says, "Why? Why would you say that about me?" And he says, "Because I watched you with the grandparents, and you agreed with 99% of what they said to you, and I know you don't agree with even a quarter of it." And he said, "They're my grandparents, and I want them to think well of me." That's pretense. That's pretense. When you use words as a disguise to make people think you're one way when you're really something else, that's pretense. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. Whether they realized it or not, whether they put that much thought into it or not, that's what they were doing. They were disguising themselves with propositions. And I want us to think about that today. I want us to think first of all about a subtle sin that we find in the text. I want to think about a simple substitution, and I want us to think about a steadfast safeguard. So first of all, let's think about a subtle sin. And you find that in verses 1 through 3. Now, before I move into this, we're going to talk about hypocrisy here, but before I move into this, I want us to ask the question, because it's on the surface of the text, and I think we need to deal with it. Could Jesus be charged with hypocrisy? Now, we're all going to say, no, of course he couldn't be. But I want you to think about how hypocrisy may be defined in the text, at least how we're seeing it come out of the text. And let's ask the question. Think about the way it's treated in the text. In the way that we find it in the text, it seems to be that hypocrisy is treated as synonymous with secrecy. For instance, what's in the dark will be made known in the light. What's hidden will be revealed. There's this idea that secrecy is the essence of hypocrisy. So if you do it in secret, you must be a hypocrite. Now, if that's the case, Jesus may qualify as a hypocrite. Why do I say that? Well, think about it for a minute. In Luke 4:33 and 35, he warns the people after what he's done to be silent. In 5:14, he says to those who are around, tell no one about this. In 8:56, he says the same thing, tell no one. In 9:21 and 22, tell no one. Now, it seems to be that if hypocrisy is synonymous with secrecy, then Jesus may be guilty of hypocrisy. And so we have to ask the difference. We have to ask the difference. Now, I've given you some of the difference, but where do we find that difference in the text? If hypocrisy is not secrecy, if it's something else, then what is it? And so let's look at the text and ask the question, what is, first of all, what is leaven? Because Jesus seems to equate hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, with the leaven of the Pharisees. And so what's leaven? Well, it's kind of an interesting thing. When you think about leaven in the Bible, it's often used negatively. Not always. And so it would be wrong to say it's always used as an agent of evil. I'll tell you what, it's always a disgusting agent. I mean, think about it. When you think about the ancients and how they would take a little piece of dough and put it in water until they needed some leaven and then pull it out, I wonder how much, you know, every household had to be different. I digress at this point. I realize that. But think about it. You know, you'd go over to somebody's mom's house and eat dinner, and that mom had a reputation of leaving the leaven ball in the water a little too long. You know what I mean? You think about what I'm saying to you? That's pretty... Anyway, I digress. Now, oftentimes in the scripture, leaven is used as an agent of change, and it's used as a negative agent. And in this case, it is a negative. It's what the Pharisees did. Now, you have to ask yourself, what did they do? Because really, we're not actually told here in this text what they did. So even as I ask the question, what's the leaven of the Pharisee, you have to be scratching your head. Well, it looks like whatever they did was in secret, and it will be brought out into the light. But thank goodness for context. And if we go back to verses 37 through 34, In the midst of this gathering crowd, what we find is we find the leaven of the Pharisees. We find the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. It's there for us to read. It's right in front of us. And I summarized those woes against the Pharisees in some very, I think, helpful ways for us to understand at that point. What were they? Well, first of all, externalism. They were all about what is external. What made them appear to be one thing, very religious and pious in front of the people, though in their hearts they were an entirely different thing. So externalism was really important to them. But secondly, there was pretense. Notice, they loved the best seats. And so they did these things. They put on airs of piety and godliness so that they could be thought well of and therefore put claim on the best seats in the house. They wanted priority. They were after pride of place. And this was part of what was going on in their hearts. And yet, the problem was that they, through their deceit, were spreading their disease, the disease of externalism, the disease of pretense, to the people. How so? Remember what Jesus said. He said, you guys are like unmarked graves, and when people walk over you, according to your tradition, they're contaminated by you. And so you're spreading your ignorance around. Now that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy, putting on words or actions that cloak ourselves when we're not really what those words or actions claim to be for us. And Jesus says, a day is coming when those kinds of things will be brought into the light. There is a day coming when what is hidden now will be revealed later. Now that's the subtle sin. That's the subtle sin that Jesus is telling the disciples to beware of. He said it's the thing that characterizes the Pharisees. And not only them, but the scribes as well. The scribes love this stuff. They love externals. They love to heap up externals. They love pretense and so pride. And they spread this all around through ignorance. People are caught unawares by what they're doing because they're so enamored with these people. We have to beware of that. And we have to beware of that in others. Now that's the first thing. That's the subtle sin. The second thing we learn about in this text is the subtle substitution. I want you to notice that in verses 4 through 9 we find that substitution. But first of all, I want you to notice what Jesus' counsel is not. His counsel is not, do not fear. Now, Jesus often says that in other places, don't fear. And that's good counsel coming from Jesus, but that's not what his counsel is here. His counsel is not, do not fear. His counsel is, do not fear the wrong thing. Fear the right thing. I always get a chuckle. I mean, it used to be so much more prevalent in our culture than it is today, but those big, you know, window stickers that were usually on the massive trucks that said, no fear, right? No fear. Liar. Everybody fears. Everybody is afraid of something. And the question is, do you fear the right thing? Because that's what Jesus is saying. He is saying that you need to fear aright. And he moves us in the right direction to help us understand who or what must be feared and who or what must not be feared. I want to just take a couple minutes and think with you about this movement. Very simple, but it's very powerful and I think helpful to us. First of all, I want you to notice what he calls them. He calls them my friends. Now that seems inconsequential. Good. Jesus is calling them his friends. But I want you to think about that for just a minute. Within the Roman world, friendship was not cheap. In fact, there was a Roman adage that went something like this. All things are common to friends. Now what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that to be friends with someone is to be enemies with someone else. Because friends not only share common interests, but they also share common enemies. Now, you say to me, I'm not sure that I like that. Because I want to be friends with everyone. I can be friends with this person, and I can be friends with this person, and they may not get along, but I can be friends with them. Well, that's true insofar as it goes. But I want you to know something. Neither one of those people will ever find you to be someone absolutely loyal to them. And so there's a sense, a real sense, in which the Romans understood a very basic truth. If you are my friend, you are their enemy. And if you are their friend, you are somebody I cannot trust. Now, let me read something to you that reflects this idea, and it's in the scriptures. It's James 4:4. Listen to what James says. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Boy, that seems to be very clear, doesn't it? If you are a friend of the world, God counts you as his enemy. Why is that? It's because Jesus takes friendship seriously. You say, well, that's wonderful, but what do you mean by that? Well, John tells us what Jesus means by that. It's in John 15, verse 13. Listen to this. I'm going to start in verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." I want you to understand something. Jesus, in telling us that we are his friends, is saying, "I have brought the gospel to bear upon your life." Now, this is a little different than friendship that we experience in day-to-day living. This is friendship with God, and God calls us friends when his Son has died for us. When his Son comes into the world and bears the curse that you and I deserve, and then rises to life, and our resurrection is his resurrection is our resurrection, we are his friends. Otherwise, we're his enemies. And so the question becomes, the implicit question becomes, do you believe this? Are you a friend with God? You say to me, of course I'm a friend with God. Okay, let me deepen that. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not really sure. What do you mean by that? I mean, do you believe that you are a sinner and he took your place on the cross and so was punished for your sins that you might have life in his name? Do you believe that? Well, I don't believe that. Well, then you are no friend of God. But if you believe that, then you are God's friend. That's what friendship here means. And so when he says, "You are my friends," what he means is, he means that I'm going to substitute myself for you, and you will believe in me. And you will count my death as yours. And you will reckon my resurrection as yours. And my Father then will be your Father. That's the idea. That's the idea behind this. And if that's the case, then what Jesus is saying is this: you don't need to fear anyone except God, except the Father in heaven, because who doesn't fear aright their Father? I mean, fear transitions after a while, but everybody fears their Father to some degree or another within a spectrum, right? I mean, when you're a kid and you're not doing right, you fear like, ah! But when you grow up, you have that fear of respect for your dad. And this is what he's talking about. He's talking about this fear of reverence that a child has for his father. And so a Christian has for his father. Now, all of this becomes really important. All of this becomes absolutely essential because in the world, we are prone to fear. And if you want a recipe for putting your fears to rest, here it is. You know, I want to tell you something. We all want to be fearless in the face of the world. And so we'll do all sorts of things. Some people will actually panic, put their head in the sand, wish they were someplace else. We're like animals in that sense. I saw a mouse the other day. And he was running away from me through the parking lot. He scurried up the wall. He got into the grass and shoved his head into the grass with his butt up in the air. And I thought, he thinks I can't see him. And that's the way we sometimes act. We put our heads in the sand and we act as if no one can see us and we're safe. And we're not. And others become angry. Because anger is really a shield. I want you to know something. When I was younger, I was an angry young man. And I want you to know, you may not believe that because I'm so happy now. But I want to tell you something. When I was a high schooler, and my parents are here, and they can testify to this, I wasn't very friendly. I was an angry person. And as I grew older, and the more I reflected upon that, the more I realized that my anger was a defense mechanism. It was a way of keeping people away from me, especially people that I feared. I could keep them at arm's length. And so some of us get really angry. And then there's everything in between, from shoving our heads in the sand to getting angry. There's mockery and sarcasm, all these things, right? So that we can keep people distant from us. But I want you to understand something. I want to challenge you to think about what life is actually like in the world where we are prone to fear when we truly believe that we have Jesus as our friend and God as our Father. Do you know what that looks like? That looks like Stephen being stoned, and as he's dying, he says to the Father, "Do not count this against them." Because he, with his last breath, is giving them the gospel. You see, Jesus says, look, their power over you only extends so far. And I just love this. He says, you know they can only kill you. That's all they can do. Now, Jesus says that like he actually believes that there's something more to this life. He says, I want to tell you something. He says, they only have power to kill you. After that, it stops. Nothing else. But he said, I want to tell you something. My Father, listen, friend, my Father has the power after death, after physical death, to cast into hell. And that's what you ought to fear. And yet, if you're my friend, and my Father is your Father, then you have absolutely nothing to fear, except for the reverence that any child offers a father. You know, sometimes, and I think the Bible is a very realistic book. And I think it's realistic because you have a book like Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, the whole book is about people fearing the world. And as a result, saying, you know what, this Christian thing is great, but we're in a living room, and there are no vestments, there are no sacrifices, there's nothing, and there's no governmental protection. And the temptation is to go back to Judaism, which is larger, has more of a defensive character, has the, at least in some ways, imprimatur of the government. And so the Bible is very realistic. Hebrews is explaining to these people who Jesus is, what life in him is like, what the Old Testament was for. And then it encourages them not to go backward in terms of the covenant. It's realistic. And this section of God's word is very just as realistic. It says, look, I know you're going to be anxious. I know you're going to be afraid. And in your fear, Jesus says, I want to talk to you about the potential of denying me. I want to talk to you about the potential of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? This is, I think, interesting. He says there are those who speak against the Son of Man, and there are those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He's making that distinction. In other words, one may speak against Christ, and there's still repentance, but you speak against the Holy Spirit, and not so much. Why is that? Well, it's interesting. It's actually Jesus taking us back to the Old Testament. For instance, if you were to go back, and you can jot these down, if you were to go back to Isaiah 63, verse 10, you would find something descriptive about the Old Testament Israelites. It says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. No longer was God their friend because they'd grieved his Holy Spirit. Or in Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, we read these words. And this is, again, about the people of Israel. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. I want you to know something. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit like this, is to say, I'm not a friend of Jesus. And it's to say, I'm not a friend of Jesus because it is to reject the underlying work of God in bringing about salvation from beginning to end. And if you reject the Holy Spirit, that's blasphemy. And yet Jesus says, and this is the beautiful thing, and this is the comforting thing, I need to say that to you because, like John says, there are some who went out from us because they were never of us, and yet the scriptures are full, replete with warnings to the congregation to hold fast to their confession of faith. And so I'm warning you, I'm encouraging you, like the scriptures, hold fast to your confession. But I want you to know something else, and here's the absolute comforting thing about this. If you belong to him, I want you to know Jesus says that he acknowledges us. He confesses us before the Father. And what he confesses is true and right and lasting. And therefore, if he's confessed us before the Father, then we are safe as a sparrow. And the God who preserves the sparrow knows how to preserve us. And the God who counts the hairs on our head knows how to save us. And yet we should always be keeping our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel to ourselves, reminding ourselves daily of where our hope lies, and not giving in to fear. I want to finish up with the steadfast safeguard, verses 8 through 12. I want you to know the antagonism is real here. It's meant for the disciples. They talk about synagogues, rulers, authorities. There's a sense in which this is a very contextualized text. In other words, there's a sense in which this is for the disciples. And yet the principle, the application of it is certainly for us. We can't miss it. I mean, Paul said to those on his first missionary journey, he said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. To the Philippians, he says, it's been granted not only that we believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 12, it says that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. And so there's a sense in which, yes, this text is very much aimed at those who will be in front of synagogues and be in front of rulers and, Yes, the disciples. But I want you to know that the application has importance for us. Because life won't change for us. In other words, it wasn't just bad for the disciples, but it gets really good for us. Our best life is now because of the disciples. No, it's not that at all. In fact, read 1 Peter, where he says that we follow Christ in his humiliation, and we are to humble ourselves now and wait for God to glorify us at the proper time. You see, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that the safeguard is our friendship with Christ, and I want you to know something. He is the one who secures that, not us. And yet I also want you to know that this text is doing what Peter does in his second letter. It's telling us, make your calling and election sure. To God? No. He already knows. Is God to make it sure? No, God already made it sure. To us and to those around us. How so? By not denying the Son, but by confessing him. By clinging fast to him loyally. Saying that he's our friend and not the world. And I want you to know something. That has a look to it. What do I mean by that? Well, take 1 Peter chapter 3, for instance, and the woman who has an unbelieving husband. What is she to do? Peter says she is to confess Christ. She is to go to church. She is to be baptized. She is to say to her husband, I am married to you, but you are of the world. And I have to tell you, my loyalties belong to Jesus. It's as simple as that. And it's not simple because it's hard. But the fact of the matter is, that's what friendship with Jesus looks like. It has its consequences and its implications. I have to ask you this. Who is your friend? Who do you love? There's some group that, I think it's a campus group, that says something to the effect that if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I don't know who that is. It comes to mind just now, and I guess I'm asking this. If you claim that Jesus is your friend, is there evidence for it? Let me ask you this. Before whom must you acknowledge him that you haven't been acknowledging him? If he's not your friend, you're trusting yourself. You're trusting yourself for the outcome of your life, and you're saying, I don't need God who can spare the sparrow. I don't need the God who can number the hairs on my head. I can do those things and more on my own, and I want you to know that your trust is a misplaced trust. And you will see that one day if things don't change. And therefore, what this text is calling us to do is sanctify the Lord in our hearts. For indeed, he has confessed us, and if he has confessed us before the Father, we are his friend, and his Father is our Father. But if he is not your friend, then today is the day of salvation. And become his friend. Father in heaven, we thank you. We rejoice in you and praise you, for you are good. And you've supplied us with a friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before you today, we are so thankful for his friendship, for his love, and for the time that we have to study his word and to be a part of the praise and the adoration that a congregation gives, acknowledging that salvation is in Christ alone. Father, as we come today, we ask that you will bless us abundantly, richly, in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we come, for we ask it in his name. Amen.